Amen. Brothers and sisters, please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the Song of Songs, chapter 8. And this is our last week looking at the Song of Songs. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 14 of chapter 8. So Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 6 through 14. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring forth its fruit, 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions, listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spice. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us now seek the Lord's blessing in the preaching of his word. Oh, Father, how we do pray that you would help us now as we come to the conclusion of this book. Help us to understand the significance of the whole. Help us to understand what we are to take from this book, to understand love as it relates to our human relationships, particularly that of marriage. And Lord, even more than that, help us to understand our love for you and your love for us. And may it be, Lord, that as we understand more fully the love that you have for your people and the love that we are to have for you, that it would transform every aspect of our lives, and particularly that it would transform our marriages. For Lord, we do ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things that's true about the Bible is that the Bible is rooted in particular events. We have to believe that certain things happened in history. But not only does the Bible give us things that we need to believe, for instance, we have to believe in the resurrection, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We have to believe that Jesus died on the cross. We have to believe that he ascended on high. We have to believe that he really did pour out his spirit. These historical things, we need to believe that they actually happened. And this is something that is under attack today. And yet, as Christians, we must defend the truth, the historicity of all these things. Now, even though that is the case, we must believe these facts. The scriptures do more than simply give us historical facts that we have to believe. The scriptures tell us not only must you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, the scriptures also teach what you are to believe about why he was raised from the dead, the significance of the facts that have happened. And therefore, it's not sufficient that you would believe just that Jesus was raised from the dead. You also have to believe that he did this on your behalf as a Christian in order to justify you, that you benefit from this particular resurrection. He wasn't just raised from the dead for himself, but he did this, in fact, for his people. The scriptures give the events of redemption, and they also give the interpretation of the events, such that you can know why the events are in fact significant. And something similar is happening here. We looked last week, looking at the Song of Songs through chapter 8, verse 5, and really the storyline is over. The storyline is concluded with chapter 8, verse 5. And so if you were to ask then, why is chapter 8, verses 6 through 14 in the book? Why is it here? the purpose of this particular passage is that the Shulamite is basically taking a step back from the whole thing and saying, what are the things that we are to learn from the story? What are we to learn about love? What things are significant about the story of the Shulamite and her beloved? That is what she is teaching us here. What the Song of Songs is teaching us through the Shulamite. And basically, there are four distinct lessons that are given in the Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 6 through 14. The first we find in verses 6 and 7, basically that love is strong. And this has been emphasized all throughout the Song of Songs. We've seen this. Love is a quite a strong force that you can't simply just cast away and think that there will be no consequences. Love is strong. Secondly, in verses 8 through 10, love must be protected. Love must be protected. There must be a great and zealous effort to remain pure for love. That chastity is something that must be pursued by all. Thirdly, we learn in verses 11 and 12 that love is more valuable than money, and it brings about true contentment. That love can truly bring about contentment. And then in verses 13 and 14, we learn that love is the content of all of our hope. It is the hope of the heart. Every heart longs for love. And so love is strong. It must be protected. It's valuable, bringing contentment, and that it is the hope of the heart. All these things are things that we learn from the Song of Songs, and these are the lessons that you are to take from the story. It's not enough that you would just understand what the storyline is of the Song of Songs, that this would be a nice love story that you could see, that finally the Shulamite gets to be with the beloved, but there are actual lessons that you must, in fact, learn. And so we'll look at these four this morning. And the first is the strength of love, as I noted. Notice in verses 6 and 7, we have this description of the strength of love. Notice it's described as a seal upon the heart and a seal upon the arm. Then its strength is described more directly, that it's as strong as death, that it's as cruel as the grave. Or another way to think of it would be that jealousy here could even be the idea of zeal. It's a word that in Scripture sometimes does have a positive connotation. I think it is supposed to be positive here. Its flames burn like the flames of fire, or as the most vehement flame. Another way to translate this would be the flame of Yahweh. I think this would be the better way to understand that phrase there. The idea is that love is a powerful thing, and it is quite strong. It is quite strong. Now, what does it mean when love is described as a seal? Or that the Shulamite says to her beloved, set me as a seal upon your heart. What does it mean to call a person a seal in the context of love? Well, the idea of a seal is that it identifies something as being in possession of a person. If someone has a royal seal that's given, you see the royal seal, you know that it belongs to this particular king. And it also serves as a guarantee. It serves as a guarantee. And so the Shulamite is asking for this sign of permanence, the permanence of love in the context of the covenant commitment of marriage to be placed on her. And the reason why she wants this covenant commitment of marriage to be clearly seen by all, that it would be that she herself would be set as a seal, a permanent seal, whereby she whereby the beloved owns in some ways, he has possession of the Shulamite, is because she wants to everyone to know that this love is to be permanent. And the reason why the love must be permanent is because love is mighty and love is strong. Love is mighty and love is strong, which means that it simply cannot be cast aside as if it is nothing. And this, brothers and sisters, is why it's so foolish to try to live together in a romantic relationship before there is marriage, before there is actually any kind of commitment, any kind of covenant sign that's been given. There's been nothing that's been given with regard to a seal being placed on either party. And the problem with this way of thinking is that it does not recognize the strength of love. It does not recognize, as it says in verse 7, that many waters cannot quench love. Which means that then, if there's not this sign of permanence, then when the relationship ends, it is going to cause all kinds of problems, because love, as a mighty force, is able to destroy you. Love as a mighty force is able to do great damage to you. It cannot be quenched by even a flood. It burns like the flame of Yahweh. It burns in such a way that it can be all-consuming. And therefore, love being strong means, in terms of an implication, a lesson you are to learn from love, is that love must always be given in the context of a covenant commitment of marriage. Love is strong. Therefore, it needs to be protected in such a way that it is safeguarded by the permanence that comes with marriage. Now, notice as well, there's another way that the Song of Songs here in verse 7 describes the strength of love itself. Notice there's this word that said, if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Now, what does this phrase mean? What does it mean if a man were to give everything he had for love? The idea is simply this, that with everything else in life, you can see the value that a person places on a thing by the amount of money he's willing to pay for it. So if a very wealthy person is willing to give lots and lots of his wealth for the sake of the obtaining of a thing, then that thing must be very valuable. However, love is so strong and mighty, it's so inherently valuable, that if someone were to try to give away everything that he had as a very wealthy person, he would in fact be despised, because love cannot be bought. Love cannot be bought. That's the idea. It is something that is mighty, and you must respect it for what it is. It must be genuine, and it cannot be bought for a particular price. And so the sum of the whole thing is simply this. Love is strong. It's not something to play around with. You know, very often today, people will say, well, what's the point of marriage? I don't need to make this formal commitment. It's just a piece of paper. It doesn't mean anything. Well, the thing that the piece of paper does, so to speak, and the thing that the whole wedding ceremony is it is you vowing before God that you will, in fact, stay with the particular person you're marrying, and that you will serve them in love for your entire life. There is a commitment that's given before God. And so it means as much as your word means. And the question is not so much, why is it that I have to get married? But if you're unwilling to get married, the question is, why are you unwilling to make a public commitment before others that you will stay with the person that you say that you love? Why are you hesitant to do that? That is really the question, brothers and sisters. And as those who believe the scriptures and seek to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that covenants are in fact highly significant and important, and that it is quite a necessary thing to preserve love within the bounds of a covenant context, such that the strength of love would be respected and that love itself would never be in fact torn apart. And so love is in fact very strong. And one of the things that we know with regard to this is not just related to marriage, but it is related also to the love of God. We've seen a number of ways in the Song of Songs in which the love between the man and the wife here is related to the love that God has for his people. And this is exactly the way that the scriptures describe the love of God, that God himself is a consuming fire in his jealousy and his zeal for his people. And this is not something that's unusual. We inherently recognize that all human love is like this, that all human love, there is a godly jealousy that we have for our spouses, that we want them to be faithful to us, and we want to be faithful to them. And this is the way that God is. This means as well that just as love is not something to take lightly in the context of marriage, love is also not something to take lightly when it comes to God, that God's love itself is mighty. And just as if you cast away the love that's found in marriage and divorce from a person without grounds, there will be all kinds of consequences for it. And even if there is grounds, there's still going to be consequences, even though you may be in the right for doing so. There will be all kinds of consequences because of the strength, the might of love. Well, in the same way, and even to a much greater degree, if you cast away the love of God, there are even worse and dire consequences for doing that. Because God is, in fact, a consuming fire, and he has a great jealousy for his people. Jealousy that does not come from hatred, but jealousy that comes from love itself, from the strength that God's love that he has shown to his people, which he has shown first and foremost in being willing to give his own son to secure that particular love. This is how we know that God's love is mighty, that he sent his son to die for us. And so love is strong. That's the first lesson that we see from this particular passage. Notice then in verses 8 through 10, there is advice given about love. And particularly here, the emphasis is on the need to protect love. Love must be protected. If it is mighty, then we must do everything we can to protect it. So notice here the situation that's given. There are some people that are now coming, presumably to the Shulamite, and they're asking for her advice. And they're saying, we have a little sister. Now, it's interpreted in the NKJV. You may have a little heading at the top, the Shulamite's brothers. That's not part of the original. That's simply an interpretation of what they think is going on. I think it makes sense. It may make sense to see this as the Shulamite's brothers, but if it is the Shulamite's brothers, the sister is not the Shulamite. Regardless of who we say that the men are, the sister on whose behalf they are inquiring is not the Shulamite. As we've seen, the Shulamite, in fact, does have breasts. So the sister here is, it says that she has no breasts. The idea there is that she's not yet reached sexual maturity. And so the idea is that this sister appears to be coming close to this age where she will reach sexual maturity. And therefore, the brothers of this sister are wanting to know, what is it that we should do for this sister when she actually reaches this age where she will now begin to have relationships with men? That's the situation that the Shulamite now is speaking into. And notice what's said in verse 9. There are two different potential situations. First, if she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. Then secondly, if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. So there's two potential options. This sister could be a wall, or she could be a door. The idea of a wall is it cannot be scaled. You cannot go through it. It's difficult. It's enclosed. The idea of a door, however, is the opposite. You can go through it. You can go through it very easily. You just simply open the door. And so this is describing two different attitudes towards purity and chastity. Someone who is a wall, if a young woman is a wall, it means she is very concerned about the purity of her body and her maintaining sexual purity all the way up until marriage. She is a wall. If she is a door, it means she's not as given to chastity, not as given to purity. And notice in either case, there is an obligation of the men around this little sister to help her. If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. If she is a wall, we will then go even further to help protect her purity. We will build on her a battlement of silver, such that now nobody can approach our sister in order to defile her. Notice then, secondly, though, if she is a door, we will enclose her. If she is given towards promiscuity, if she's given towards immodesty, then we will make sure that people cannot just simply enter in. We will enclose her about with boards of cedar. Now, the whole implication of these verses is simply to say that when it comes to the preservation of chastity and purity for young women, it's not simply the responsibility of the young woman to maintain her own purity. There is a great obligation and responsibility for the family of the young woman also to guard the chastity and purity of the young woman who may be coming into sexual maturity. And we see this all throughout the scriptures, even in Deuteronomy. If you've been with us for the evening services, you'll remember that in Deuteronomy 22, that when a young woman is caught in an act of fornication, that she's to be stoned, but not just anywhere. She's to be stoned on the doorpost, at the door of her father, the father of the one who committed this great act. And why is that the case? It's because in some ways, the father bears some of the blame. And he's also to bear some of the shame of the execution of his daughter, because he was not able to keep her pure. He had responsibility and he failed while his daughter was in his house to maintain the peace, the purity, the chastity of his daughter. And so there is, in fact, a responsibility. There's a responsibility not just for the young woman. Every young woman here is responsible to be pure and chaste before God, to be sexually pure until marriage, as the scriptures say. It's, of course, a responsibility for men as well. So this text in particular is emphasizing the need for women to be pure. It's a responsibility for all, and it's a responsibility for family members as well. Now, an important question then would come, how do you do this? What would it look like for a family to guard and maintain the purity, the chastity of their children, and particularly their young women? Now, there are rules that, of course, must be set, but really the way in which you guard the purity and the chastity of a young woman, particularly one in your home, say your daughter, has to go beyond simply giving rules. There needs to be a cultivation of a relationship of love with your daughters, such that then, when there is a time that comes when you have to speak a difficult word, they know that it is in fact coming from a place of love. And there needs to be, even before there is a need to lay down rules, and there is of course need to lay down boundaries, to lay down rules, there's also a need to teach your children why is purity important, why is chastity important. Before you're in any kind of situation where you're going to be interacting with young men, you need to teach your sons this as well. Why is this important? It's important because you must remain pure for the sake of Jesus Christ who bought you. It's important because you want to be sure that when you are thinking about the boys that you're going to be dating and maybe moving towards marriage with, you want to be sure that they are the ones who are attracted to you for the right reasons. That you want to be attractive to a godly person, not one who is simply going to be looking for sexual gratification. And if you're immodest, if you're dressed promiscuously, then the kind of person you will attract is the kind of person who is not going to be marriageable material, who's not going to be good for you in a marriage relationship, and who will not lead you towards Christ. And so all these things must be explained, not such that the efforts of the family to maintain the purity and the chastity of young women is more than simply laying down rules. You cannot do this, you cannot do this, you cannot do this. You cannot do this, but here is the reason why. Here's the reason why you yourself ought to prize your own purity and your own chastity. And so notice then, even the Shulamite then reflects on her own situation. So there is an obligation for the family, but then notice the Shulamite's own devotion to her own purity. Verse 10, I am a wall, she says, and my breasts like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Her pursuit of purity, her pursuit of chastity led to her finding peace. The implication is that the opposite is true. If you are promiscuous, if you are not concerned about your purity and your chastity, then it will end up meaning great difficulties for you. You will not be able to find any peace or contentment in this world. And your relationship with men will in fact be a great source of pain for you. But it wasn't so for the Shulamite. She says, I was a wall. I was a wall. Nobody could enter through me. Nobody could scale me. And she notes, my breasts were like towers. My breasts were like towers. Now we've seen particularly in chapter 7, verse 7, that breasts in particular in the Song of Songs are an object of sexual desire, such that when the beloved wants to initiate sexual relations with his wife, he speaks in terms of grabbing hold of her breasts. That's one of the things that we saw particularly in chapter 7. So that is a good thing to be celebrated in the context of marriage. But notice, outside of marriage, in verse 10, the Shulamite says, I am a wall. I am concerned about my purity and chastity, and the thing I guard more than anything else, is my breasts. In the war and the battle for purity, I am a wall, and the most heavily guarded part of my body is my breasts. That's what she is saying. And it's when she was committed to that kind of purity and chastity, it's in that context that she found peace. Now, one of the things we mentioned last week, it's important to note it as well, this comes out of this text as well, that this means that women must be adorned modestly. They must clothe themselves modestly. Certainly, if there is not modest dress, particularly with regard to covering breasts, then this would in no sense be considered having your breasts be the highest towers, the most heavily guarded part of your body. It in fact would be more like a door. And what the Shulamite is saying here is that you must be like a wall. And the thing that you are to be most concerned about with regard to dress is covering your breasts. Now, there's other ways to be immodest, but this is an easy baseline that really should never be violated. It really should never be violated. That breasts should, in fact, be covered. Now, with regard to immodest dress, this is something that today can be considered quite unpopular, particularly as it's related to the influence of feminism, where basically any kind of negative sexual act that happens is always the fault of the man, because men are typically tend to sin with regard to sexual things by being aggressive towards women, and women tend to sin sexually by inviting men promiscuously to themselves. So there's different ways in which men and women sin. And we're told by feminists that if a man does anything that's negative, it is wholly his fault, regardless of what the woman does. Now, it certainly is always a man's fault when he sins by being aggressive sexually with a woman. There is the same requirement for purity and chastity for men and for women. However, the ways in which purity and chastity are violated are different for men and women, typically, and they both must be maintained. But we must maintain that any kind of violation of purity and chastity is, in fact, a sin. And therefore, it is, in fact, a sin for any young woman to dress immodestly. It is a sin. If you think of even the extent of the sin, you think of what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in Matthew 18, where he speaks about those who cause Christians to sin, who tempt others to sin. He says, if you cause someone to sin, this is really what's happening with immodest dress. Someone who's dressed in modesty is really inviting lust from men. And you are tempting another person to sin. You're then saying, well, I didn't commit the sin. I'm simply, you know, in some sense, indirectly causing a sin. And therefore, it's not my fault. But notice what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 18. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him for a millstone to be tied around his neck and for him to be thrown into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin. He says, temptation is necessary, but woe to the man or the woman through whom temptation comes. If you cause another person to sin, you are guilty of quite a great sin, and especially if immodest dress causes a Christian to be tempted, then you have sinned greatly, not just against that person, but you've sinned greatly against the Lord Jesus Christ. You've sinned greatly against him. And so this is something that we must pursue. And this is not something that is meant to be a burden. The Shulamite says, when she was like this, when she was a wall with her breasts like the top towers, fully guarded, then she was one who found peace. It was her commitment to purity and chastity that enabled her to find peace. And so, brothers and sisters, love must be protected. And not only just love in the context of marriage, but even in the context of our relationship to God, we must maintain our purity and chastity before God as well. This means putting to death sins in our lives. This means keeping ourselves, as the scriptures say, unstained from the world. It means cultivating a love for Christ above all other loves. It means keeping ourselves pure from the love of worldly things, keeping everything in check, in moderation. It means being committed first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in all things pursuing a chastity for the sake of Christ himself, recognizing that he is worthy of having a holy bride. He is worthy of having a holy bride, and therefore you must pursue holiness in your life. Love is worth protecting. Now, the third thing that's said, the third lesson that comes out of this passage is the contentment of love. So after the Shulamite speaks of finding peace, she then goes on to describe Solomon. These are kind of strange verses in the context of the whole book. Solomon appears to be described quite negatively here. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring forth its fruits, 1,000 silver coins. And then the Shulamite says, my own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend it, its fruits, 200. So here the Shulamite appears to be saying, you know, I've got my own vineyard. And if you remember chapter one, the Shulamite describes her own body as a vineyard. And she was ashamed of her vineyard at that point. And now she's saying, I'm perfectly content with what I have. Solomon appears to have all of these other vineyards. And this could be an indirect reference to his many wives. How he has all these vineyards. He can get all of them for himself. He can profit by all of them. And yet the Shulamite is saying, I am perfectly content with what I have. You can have all that you're seeking, but I will be content with what I have. Now, why would this be the case that seemingly after 8 chapters of positive statements with regard to Solomon, you remember that there's really no way to consider the beloved someone other than Solomon. Solomon is mentioned by name in chapter 3. He is the king who is brought to the Shulamite. And everything in chapters 1 through 8 appears to be very positive in terms of the relationship between these two people. There is a great love that is celebrated between these two. And yet then at the very, very end, there is this little hint that perhaps someone other than Solomon is being spoken of. Because the actual Solomon got love quite wrong in a number of very important ways. So why would this be the case? Why would there be this little hint at the end of perhaps a negative interpretation of Solomon? And the point is, the answer is simply that Solomon in the song, as I've been arguing for months now, Solomon in the song really is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Solomon, the one who is the true son of David. Solomon is always significant as the type of the true and ultimate son of David. Solomon, as the son of David, builds the temple, but there is a better temple builder. Solomon, as the son of David, has a great loving relationship whereby he builds a house. But ultimately, this is a picture of the relationship that the true Solomon has with his true bride, which is the church. And the point of all of this, then, is to say that love is something that must bring contentment. And not just any love, but your love with the true Solomon. If you have a love, if you know the love of the true Solomon, then whatever anyone else may have, you can just let them have it. This is what the Shulamite is saying. You know, if there's this or that wealthy or strong person who has this or that thing, let them have it. I will be content with what I have. My own vineyard is before me, and I know that I belong to my beloved, and he belongs to me. And if I only have that in this life, I know I'm fine. There's nothing else that I need. Think of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 13 as he's speaking of the parables of the kingdom of God. What happens when a man finds the value of the kingdom? It's like finding a pearl of great price that's at the bottom of the ocean, or a treasure that's hidden in the field. And when a man finds such a thing, he will gladly and willingly go and sell everything that he has in order to get possession of that thing. He's not losing anything by doing that. He's perfectly content to lose everything if he would simply gain the kingdom of God. And this is what the Shulamite is saying here. One of the things that love produces, particularly love, the love of God, is that it produces contentment. It's strong, it must be protected, and it is something to rejoice in and to be content in. Now, the last thing that's said in the Song of Songs, the very last thing in verses 13 and 14, is kind of another interesting irony with regard to this book. After this beautiful description of the love of these two people, and we've seen a number of ways in which they've been separated, they come back together, they're separated, they come back together. And it seems that at the end of chapter 8, verse 5, that the two are finally together. And as I mentioned, the story is over. They're together and the happily ever after has come. Why then is it in verses 13 and 14 that the beloved once again calls to the Shulamite and the Shulamite calls again to her beloved? Notice how the song ends. The last thing that's said is, come, come to me, make haste. Now this appears to imply that they are once again separated. But there's never been a separation that's been described now after chapter 8, verse 5. Why is it that the song ends with this call to come? Are they in fact separated again? And what is in fact going on? The ending is at least something of an ambiguity. how much of any of this really happened. How is it that they could come together at the end, and now all of a sudden at the very end, we're still wondering if the Beloved is with the Shulamite? Are they in fact together? Now, the answer to this is something of a yes and no. In some ways, the purpose of the entire book is to be a prophecy of the coming together of the true Solomon with his true bride. And it is described in great detail so as to leave it beyond a shadow of a doubt that this will in fact happen. And yet, in some ways, what the Shulamite is recognizing at the very end of this song is that in fact, it has not happened yet. It has not happened yet. It's very, very similar to the book of Revelation. You think of how Revelation ends. There was this great description of the new heavens and the new earth, of Jerusalem coming down adorned for her husband, like a great bride. And then at the end, she's not with him. She's not with him. Because at the end, there is this mutual call, as we see in the book of Revelation. He who testifies to this these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. At the end of the book of Revelation, having seen all this glorious imagery of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, then there is the step back, and you're back once again in the present time. And the only thing you can do is to say, if all of this is true, if all of these things that have been spoken of are really coming, then the only thing I can do is plead with the Lord to come. And that's basically what's happening in the Song of Songs, is that when all is said and done, we're now taking a step back, we're looking on the outside now, and we're saying, may it be that I would find the full consummation of this love as it's been described as this in this book, and may it come for me quickly. May it be that God would grant that this would be the cry of your heart until the return of Christ, that until the return of Christ, you would say to him, as you wait for him with great anticipation, make haste, my beloved, make haste and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the great hope that is found in the Song of Songs, that this is the love that is coming for us, that even as the heart hopes for love, even as there is in all of our hearts a great longing to be loved and to love, Lord, how we do rejoice that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And that even as all throughout the Song of Songs there is this great anticipation, and even at the end we are left with anticipation, Lord, may it be that our hearts would always be in anticipation for you, that we would hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would always have our eyes to heaven, seeking his return, that we would not be caught like the foolish virgins, unprepared for that day, but that we would be found to have our lamps trimmed, to have the oil prepared and ready, such that when he comes, we can immediately light the lamps and go in and find the one whom our souls love. For Lord, we do ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.